Hey, good morning. I'm Cameron. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Christ Community Church. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you would, be turning in Mark to Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21. That's where we'll be this morning. And as you're turning there, let me give you the key truth that I would love for us to walk away with. It's that Jesus calls us to beware of religious doubts and worldly fears that can harden our hearts and blind us to his work in our lives. Let me say that again. Jesus calls us to beware of religious doubts and worldly fears that can harden our hearts and blind us to his work in our lives. If you would give your attention to the reading of God's word, this is Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, being Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they, being the disciples, had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, and how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Now, as we're picking up in this particular passage, do notice that very similarly to the feeding of the 5,000, the Pharisees confront Jesus pretty quickly after the miracle. And in this case, you notice that they give no preamble. They go straight in with hostility toward Jesus. They just start arguing straight away, and they're asking for a sign. Now, as we step into this text, let me ask you a question by way of introduction for you to be thinking about, because it's going to be important for your understanding what Jesus is trying to say to his disciples and to us through them. What serves to harden your heart and cause you to lose sight of Jesus? Think of how important this question is, because I think it happens to us all. And in fact, if I were to guess what it is that hardens most of our hearts and causes us to lose sight of Jesus, is it's going to be some form of suffering of some kind, either yours or someone else's, either yours or something you see going on in the world, right? I recently admitted to the prayer group this morning that I am officially old because... For one, I've had to take ibuprofen to be able to sleep through the night because my hip has been hurting for some reasons I can't explain. And Susan's like, "Well, why don't you go to the doctor?" No, not yet. I want an official diagnosis. I just want to manage and complain and empty the universe of its meaning because my hip aches. I also have become concerned with what's going on in the world. That's early onset old peopleness, is it not? I am worried about the world that my grandchildren they're going to grow up in and the things that are going to happen to them. I am concerned with what I see going on around me. And what I have found in being concerned and bearing some measure of suffering, of course, not to mention the passing of my father-in-law and some other familial fun that we got going on, I have found myself losing hope. I have found that my heart is hardening, right? And I'm beginning to doubt that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, you may be going, "Oh my gosh, are we witnessing the deconstruction of a Presbyterian pastor?" No, hopefully what you're witnessing is the working out and working through my own salvation with fear and trembling. And that I am recognizing that, yes, I have lost sight of what is good. In fact, this is not a test, but if you read the communion letter, in the communion letter, I confess that Psalm 73 actually was very helpful to me in the midst of this struggle, right? If you're familiar with the psalm, it's the one where the psalmist says, basically, I look at the prosperity of the wicked. I look at the fact that they don't seem to age. They don't seem to have problems. They just seem to live a great life, enjoy everything, and then die. And nothing ever happens to them. And he confesses that this reality that he's been staring at, these things of the earth, are causing his feet to slip. Slip from what? Well, slip from the presence of the Lord. He is finding himself beginning to question, is God really who he says he is? If the wicked can prosper and God's people suffer, what kind of God do I serve? Which is, as we've said before at Christ Community Church, that's a great question. It's a terrible accusation, right? God doesn't have a problem. We say this all the time. The antithesis to faith is not doubt. It's arrogance. It's thinking you know more than you really know, right? And so to doubt is not the problem. It's where that doubt leads you. If it hardens your heart, then that is doubt that is malformative. If it leads you to further to draw closer to the heart of the Lord, to be more fervent in prayer, to be more fervent in trying to study God's word, to see who he is, if he is who he says he is, then that doubt is good, right? There's not one single one of us in this room that has not doubted in some form or fashion or questioned because of our suffering. Beautifully in the psalm, Psalm 73, he concludes that for all that he could know, right, the most important thing for him to know is the presence of the Lord and to be able to recount the good works that the Lord has done. This is the thing to combat our doom scrolling. This is the thing to combat our staring into the abyss, right? And it doesn't come natural. As I asked those who had gathered for prayer this morning, what comes more natural, for you to see what's right or for you to see what's wrong? And if we're honest, all of us are predisposed to see what's wrong, for the most part, right? In fact, there's an entire industry of media that's built on this concept, which, by the way, is not new. The saying, if it bleeds, it leads, goes back to print. It's not just an internet phenomenon. The difference is now we have a 24-hour cycle at our fingertips that is now global. That is problematic, we get more to suffer and kvetch about, right? We have access to way more. And so to combat that, we're going to have to do some work. We're going to have to recognize first, what's the leaven, as Jesus tells us here? What's the thing that gets in? And it doesn't take much of it. If any of you bakers know, a little bit of leaven goes a long way. A lot of leaven ruins the entire loaf. And so we need to hear Jesus' words as not just a warning to the disciples, but a warning for us as well, right? So let's step back into the text and notice the Pharisees, like I said, they attack him straight away following the feeding of the 4,000, which is the Gentiles. So notice they're a little more hostile because now Jesus is giving his bread to what they would call dogs. And so they're upset. So they're like, wait, you need to give us a sign. Now, you need to understand that what they're saying, what they're asking for is something that you would ask from a prophet. You would ask the prophet, give me a sign of the Messiah who's coming. Now, you got to remember, in Mark chapter 3, who did they accuse him of being? They accused him of being in legion with Satan, that he was doing his work by the power of Beelzebub, right? So for them to come back and go, what you've done is cute. You've fed 5,000, you've fed 4,000, you've healed some people, but we need a sign. Now, in asking for a sign, what are they claiming over Jesus? A measure of authority. Notice what he says. No sign's going to be given to you. What more could he do or say that's going to convince them that he is not working in legion with Satan? He doesn't have to capitulate to their authority. They hold no authority over him. In fact, all sign has been given. You need to understand in the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 is him essentially saying the Abrahamic covenant is being fulfilled. Who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant? The Messiah. Who is it that has the ability to feed in the wilderness? Notice also the echo of Exodus and how they were fed with manna in the wilderness. Who does that? Who is able to provide bread for the hungry in the wilderness? Is that not a sign? Is that not sign enough that the man that you're talking to is the Messiah? Or better said, the man you're arguing with, in this case, he's the Messiah. And notice he doesn't give them much opportunity. He just gets in the boat and leaves. So he's not giving them a sign. The sign has already been given, and they don't have the eyes to see or the ears to hear. Now, when he gets in the boat, this is kind of an interesting phenomena. It says the disciples forgot bread. Right? That is an interesting thing. Like, who was in charge of going to Walmart and getting the stuff on the list here? How is it that we're in a boat, we've been going back and forth across this lake like 1,000 times already, and who was in charge of the bread? So they get tangled up in this discussion about bread. Now, mind you, they have one loaf, right, with them. And Jesus pivots the discussion from their worldly concern. They're suddenly concerned with, hey, are we going to die on the far side of the lake because we only have one loaf of bread? That feels a little premature, does it not? But we've all done it, right? Susan can tell you, if I don't have my bag of snacks for the trip, it's going to be a long trip, even if it's 30 minutes. I have to have my snacks, my water, and so forth. So notice what he says. He says, watch out, beware. Well, this would have been said sharply and strongly to get their attention. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and then he says, and the leaven of Herod. Why would he separate those two? Well, notice the leaven of the Pharisees, the influence of the Pharisees was to question or doubt if Jesus is who he says he is, right? To call into question, is he really the Messiah, the Lord who's come? Is he really the one that can deliver the very kingdom of God? So these aren't just like questions about end times or questions about spiritual gifts, not those kind of religious doubts. This is actually the question of, the doubt of, the person and work of Jesus Christ himself, right? Can Jesus save is the question that's being called by the Pharisees. Now think about the things that the disciples will endure. We are fast approaching Good Friday and Easter, after all. And remember, the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep scattered. And they're going to fear for their lives. They're going to find themselves hiding in an upper room, waiting, basically, to be found and executed. Can you imagine what goes through one's mind when you think that's how the day is going to end for you? And so he knows what's coming for them. And so he's beginning the conversation of the cross and all that follows by telling them to beware that the Pharisees don't cause them to doubt before it even happens. Because can you imagine if you were already doubting? If you are already struggling and the person that you thought was the Messiah has just been crucified, can you imagine where your mind would go? And not to mention that Herod, who claimed he would, in fact, come for and destroy this Christ, this Messiah, that it was by Roman hands that it had occurred. So they were not only being warned about the religious doubt that the Pharisees could enter into their minds about the person and work of Christ, they were also fearful of what they were seeing going on in the world. Does it look like a kingdom is coming in when Christians are being crucified and lining the pathway to where the king reigns? Does it look like the kingdom is breaking into the world and things are changing when you lose your job if you're a Christian? You lose the means by which you could feed your family? What kind of kingdom is this? No. We need a king that can come and promise us lower gas. I don't care about what else he does. Just make sure my gas is affordable. And, oh, by the way, eggs wouldn't hurt either. Thank you for your work, Stephanie Knapper and others. And so notice he's warning them, be careful. Be careful that you don't let these ideas that you're seeing, what you see going on in the world, cause you to lose hope. Is that a warning that we need? Well, if you don't, I do. Because, as I look around confessionally, because I have so focused on the things of the earth, I have lost a good measure of hope. I've lost the creative ability to consider how might I engage as part of the kingdom of God to help push back some of this darkness, not just for my good, but for the good of those around us, because the news just seems to be bad all the time, right? And so he's warning them because he doesn't want them to lose the things that are going to help keep them hopeful as his crucifixion is approaching. Now notice, it's interesting how they respond. Like us a lot of times. That's great. But here's the problem. We got one loaf, right? Like we're almost out of snacks and this is getting weird. Right? They easily dismiss this warning from Jesus. So let me warn you. Don't easily dismiss what he's saying to us this morning. Don't easily dismiss and think that you can't fall prey to doubting the messiahship, the lordship of Christ. Either you may do it overtly, you may do it actively, or sometimes we do it passive aggressively, don't we? With how we live and the things that we say, does he care? Does he know? Does it really matter? Does loving my neighbor, do I really have to do that in the way that he says? Do I really have to bear fruits and keep them with repentance the way Jesus says? Do I really have to display humility the way Jesus did and calls us to do the same? So that would be letting the leaven of the Pharisees slowly make its way into your bloodstream, heart, and mind. The other, I think, is more obvious for those of us who are caught up in what's going on in the world and trying to think our way out of it. How many of you realize we don't have a knowledge problem? We don't have a knowledge problem. We have a desire problem. That's what we have. Our desires are too thin. They're not thick enough. They're not cultivated enough. And they have to be, because the desires we're born with are sinful and broken. The good desires that are thick, that are reflective of the person and work of Christ, reflective of the righteousness of God, reflective of the beauty of the kingdom, they must be worked on. They must be fought for, in a way. I'm not talking about your salvation. I'm talking about your sanctification. Your salvation was already fought for in Jesus and bought and paid for. And praise God that we don't have to fight for that part. But that's actually where it gets hard, is once we are justified, living out our sanctification in preparation for our glorification because our lives are hidden with Christ on high. And so we must beware as well, doom scrolling, for those of you who know what that term is. We must beware of staring too far into the abyss. Now, let me tell you what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you must put your hand over your eyes and act like it's all rainbows and unicorns. That is not what Jesus would say. That's foolishness. You cannot whistle past the graveyard. But what I am saying is we need to recognize that nothing is neutral, that there is a genuine fight for our hearts and minds that is going on because of the principalities and the powers of darkness that are at work in this world. There is a contra kingdom to the kingdom of God. And everything vies for it being Lord over us instead of Jesus being Lord of our lives. And so we must be diligent to have the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the wisdom to push back against these things. And we must remember that Jesus takes care of the provision. Much of what we spend our time worrying about, only Jesus can ultimately take care of anyway. Right? And so our job, our calling, is to be faithful in the midst of those things. Notice what I didn't say. I didn't say successful, happy, head full of hair, hip not hurting. Right? No. We live in a fallen world, and I happen to have a fallen body that is will be resurrected and made full and whole again. Like I said, I'm hopeful we're not all bald-headed and don't have eyebrows, but I don't know. We'll have to find that out on the other side. We'll work that out. It'll be fine, whatever it's going to be. We'll all love it. But we need to recognize our calling is to be faithful. So let me say to different categories of people, if you are here this morning and you are longing for something, whether it's a job, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a change in circumstance, whether it's health, right? You're longing for something, you're awaiting something. Remember what your calling is in that. It is to be faithful, because you won't generate any of what you're waiting for via worry. You will not be better prepared for what God has for you, because God, who is good, who will bring it to you in its right timing, you will not be better prepared for praise if what you do is worry. Now, I've confessed to y'all that oftentimes my modus operandi, or the way I think, is go ahead and think the worst possible circumstance so that any good that comes actually is just cake. And you don't get made to look foolish. Well, that's the most foolish thing I've ever heard. That I would rather say, see, I was right. I knew it all along. I've got some sort of metastatic something in my hip. That's crazy to think about. And it's crazy to go, well, why don't you go to the doctor and find out? No, because then I'll know for sure, and I won't be able to. You see what I'm saying here? I'm not saying it makes sense. I'm not saying your ideas do either. Or the way you struggle with suffering. None of it makes sense unless we're being faithful and fixing our gaze on the right hand of the Father, where Christ is seated on high, not the things of this earth. And so we have to beware these things. And notice the disciples, like I said, they immediately just push Jesus aside. And they're like, yeah. We're dealing with this bread situation, so if you could just, like, let us do that. Now think about who they're talking to, and notice the flex that he makes on. He says, wait a second. Are you guys not aware? Do you not remember? Like, there were baskets of bread that were left over. Like, you've got the guy who brings all the bread. You've got the guy, the Lord in your midst, who makes sure you are always well fed, that you are always well loved. You don't have a bread problem. You have a heart and mind and soul problem, which is why he hits them with their senses. Do you not see? Do you not hear? Is your heart so hardened that you can't see all the good that is in front of you? And what he's saying to them essentially is it don't come natural. They've been with him. They have seen, look at all that they've seen. All the good, all the beauty, all the restoration. And yet, they're worried about, are they going to starve to death on a trip across the lake? When they have the creator of the universe in their midst. And how much more do we have in the fullness of the scripture that we have access to, and the history that we have behind us that we can celebrate, and the history that we have going on even now of all the good things that God is doing? This is one of the reasons why we encourage you to have a praxis of remembrance, and that you would keep that up to date, because it's easy to forget, isn't it? Notice one of the things he says to them, do you not remember? And this is something that we must engage in and cultivate specifically, and we got to help each other. This is why I think this has to happen in community, right? To just do it by ourselves robs us of the opportunity to hear the good that God is doing in other people's lives, and to be able to be encouraged by that, to be edified by that, to have the opportunity to follow up on those things, right? This is why part of what we need to think about when we get together as God's people, which way are we staring? The abyss? Or are we looking for actively where God is at work and doing all kinds of good things in this world? And all kinds of good things in our lives, things that we take for granted that we ought not, from base provision to even greater things that he would grant to us. And so, we need to be a people who remember, who recognize who Jesus is, and recognize the things that are pulling our gaze away from him. And we need to be a people who recognize who really is Lord and King of this world. And Hebrews says it, we've quoted this many times here, even though it doesn't look like it right now. He does. And it is more hopeful and a better possible solution for us to lean into that reality and to live as those who are being formed by that reality, instead of being formed by the despair of the politics of this world, the foolishness of the kings and queens of this world. And may we remember the great good that we have in us, in that the Holy Spirit, he indwells us. Do you know the creative possibilities that you have in and through the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Yes, I said it, Presbyterians, they exist. Some, you can argue about which ones you don't want. It's fine. But we need to understand that one of the members of the Trinity who was at creation indwells you and gives you access to all of the heavenly blessings. Which ones? All of them. And it doesn't mean that you have all of the gifts necessarily, but it does mean that you can creatively use your gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit collectively as the body of Christ to push back against the darkness and give people actual, genuine, tangible, gospel, eternal hope. And would that we would be a people who got accused of such. Would that we would be people who get accused of being the most hopeful, creative people in the room. I've said this before. Christians ought to throw the best parties because we know we're practicing for a greater party to come. And I don't mean that in any sort of cheeky way, right? But we should. We should be the ones quickest to laugh, quickest to hope, quickest to encourage, quickest to edify, quickest to build up. Tommy Jolly, when he was walking up this morning, said something prophetic. Now, I'm not saying Tommy's a prophet, so don't go giving him money. But he said, as he walked up, based on the countenance of the elders who were present outside, he said, "Man, it looks like y'all have just been to presbytery meeting. You look somber." Well, he ain't wrong. We hadn't just been to presbytery meeting, but Jonathan said it well. He said, well, I don't know if he remembers he said it well, but he said it well in the sense of essentially, jokingly, that shouldn't be true, but it's all too true. Woe be unto us that we who are the handlers of the things of God, the treasure trove of heavenly goodness, that we would look like we were awaiting the firing squad on the Lord's day as people are coming in. Would that we would recognize the command. Joy, I recognize as an emotion, but it is commanded of God's people to have joy. And so much of it is, I think, because we're staring in the wrong places. So listen to what R.C. Sproul says. Now remember, he's saying this to you, not me. How's your hearing? How is your perception of the things of God? How is your heart? Does the truth of God bounce off of it? Or is your heart softened so that God's truth penetrates and sinks in? We all need to examine ourselves in the light of God's word to be sure the deadly leaven of the Pharisees is not working in us, blinding us to the light and making us deaf to the life-giving word. So I ask you this, because I think it's good for you to know actively what helps to keep your heart tender to the things of Jesus. How often are you even considering, is my heart, am I tender-hearted? Well, one of the ways you can know that you're not is if your love for others is growing cold. If your love for others causes you to make them suffer for you instead of the other way around. And then you've got to think through, what does this look like? What does it look like for you? Because I understand we've all got different personalities, right? We all present differently. But what does it look like for you to have a visibly tender heart? And then even furtherance is, where do you see Jesus at work in your spheres of influence? Where do you see the light piercing, penetrating, pushing back against the darkness? Where are you experiencing comfort in Christ? And how might you be able to share that with others? Right? Because if we're going to invite our unbelieving friends and neighbors into this kingdom, what are we showing them? What are we giving them? What are we offering them that's any different from what they already have? If it's griping and grumbling and complaining and hopelessness and despair, I think they got that. But if it's joy and creativity and restoration and reconciliation and redemption and tenderness and humility and forgiveness and repentance, now that they can use. And so, what a gift it is to us to hear on a day in which we have been warned of Christ or by Christ, of the things that can harden our hearts, that we would have the opportunity to taste and see the Lord's goodness. That we would have the opportunity to be nourished in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to transform our vision and our hearing and to have our hearts tendered, right? It's not that you've got to confess the fullness of the hardness of your heart, deafness, or blindness to partake of this table. What you must confess is that Jesus is Lord and he is Savior alone. He will take care of all the rest of that, right? And so if you're here this morning and you are a Bible-believing Christian who knows that you are saved by Christ, that you are a sinner who could not save yourself, you are welcome to partake of this table. If you are here this morning and you're not a believer, you just need to let the elements pass you by. This will not fill you up. In fact, if you eat and you're not, you could be eating judgment against yourself. If you're here this morning and you are unrepentant in your sin, like you think, I don't have to deal with that. I'm not going to deal with that. And your heart is hardened toward the need for repentance or the need to forgive someone else, you too should let the elements pass you by, because that's to poorly consider the body and blood of Christ. But for everybody else who recognizes the need for tenderness, the need to push against the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, the leaven of religious doubt of the person and work of Christ and the leaven of worldly fear, you desperately need this table. And so if the elders who are serving would come forward, let me remind us of what it was that Jesus said to those he considered to be his friends on what would be the night, his last night with them before he would be crucified. Now, he would get to eat with them again in the resurrection, and that's a beautiful thing, but they don't know any of that's coming just yet, and they're doubtful. But he wanted them to have something simple. It's interesting that it was bread, is it not? That the thing that they seemed so concerned with in the boat, Jesus was going to make sure that they had. And he took it and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, and it is given for you." As the meal went on, toward the end of the meal, he took the cup and he raised it. He says, this is the cup of the new covenant. It is my blood spilled for the forgiveness of your sins. And what he was telling them is that there would be nothing that they would need to worry about any longer, except to seek to be faithful. And he would empower them and fill them with the Spirit. He would fill them with resurrection life because they are forgiven of their sins. So as you receive the elements this morning, if you would, hold and consider those things, and then we'll take and eat and drink together as family and enjoy the good provision that the Lord has given to us, a bread that we need not worry about, that is given to us eternally. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this bread and this cup. More importantly, thank you for the body and blood of Jesus. Thank you for the power that it has within it. And thank you, God, that the Holy Spirit takes and brings us before your very throne to remind us of who and whose we are, who you are interceding for even now. God, would you help us to experience the fullness of the Spirit that indwells us? Help us to have hope and creativity. Help nourish our hearts to be tender again. You've given us a heart of flesh. Let us not treat it like stone. You have given us eyes to see. Don't let us put our hand over our eyes. You've given us ears to hear. Help us not to stick our fingers in our ears to what's most true. Instead, Lord, let us taste and see yet again that you are good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.